You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Yesterday morning, when I woke up, as I later, after having been awoke for a little bit of time, grabbed from my phone, saw I had a couple emails that had come in, and I looked at those emails, and the emails were a series of them that had come in with lines in the emails that read as follows. Your personal information was compromised in a data breach. Another one, your info was found on a suspicious part of the web. Another one, we found information on the dark web that may belong to you. Now, this email was from a reputable company, not some type of spam company wanting me to, if you will, clickbait onto something that would somehow get my information, ask me to log into my page to find out more details. And then, as I did so, the company went on to tell me what to do. That ranged from changing certain passwords that I had to new passwords, to putting a credit freeze on my Social Security number with the three reporting credit agencies, to contacting the Social Security Administration, which admittedly to that last one, I thought, I don't care, like waiting on hold for 6 hours. I foregoed that last recommendation. About 10 to 15 years ago, if I had received that email, I probably would have panicked, as perhaps some of you would have, and thought of the data breach of some big company like AT&T or Verizon or what other company it might be at any given time, Target and the rest, as somehow my information is out there. Someone will somehow go out there and be robbing banks in my name, opening up all kinds of credit card accounts in my name, buying houses in my name, and somehow leaving me on the hook for them. But now we've come to almost expect this. We're almost kind of playing the odds. Good news, bad news. Bad news is your information's been hacked. Good news is so has everybody else's. Good news, bad news. We hope they pick theirs, not yours, to do something about it. If we could be honest, that's how a lot of us think about this. Today, such reports of identity theft and reports like this become all too common. This is why we have the decisions to make. This is why, for example, after having my identity stolen a couple of times, that's right, I'm an overachiever like that. This goes back to many, many years ago in California when I was notified of a check that I had apparently written for upwards of just shy of $10,000, of which I had not written that check. Wish I had, actually. Could be the recipient for that money, but had not. And was told by my bank in California, where I lived at the time, that that had happened, of which I did not have that money to even write such a check, but nevertheless was being told about it, that at that point, and still to this day, that I learned of putting a credit freeze on my Social Security number with all of the credit reporting agencies. So now, honestly, today when someone has my Social Security number, I kind of think, well, help yourself. It won't get you anywhere until they figure out what to do next, I suppose. But we now have government agencies, state and federal, that set up web pages to help us as citizens how to avoid these problems. For example, some top 10 tips, or rather top tips for identity theft protection, include the following. Protect your Social Security number. Shield your computer and smartphone. Click with caution. I have to sometimes lovingly remind my mother-in-law of that. Stop pre-approved credit offers. Check your credit reports. Do so for free at least once a year. The Department of Justice identifies identity theft as the following, referring to all types of crime in which someone wrongfully obtains and uses another person's personal information or data in some way that involves fraud or deception, typically for economic gain. Well, this morning, I don't want us to consider what steps to take if our identity is stolen. This morning, here's the question I want us to consider instead. What should we do if God's identity is stolen? Now, I'm not as concerned about someone trying to take on the identity of God as if somehow his attributes could be claimed as theirs. Though all of us are made in his image, and there's some sort of theological trajectory of truth of that, but I'm talking about more of some type of a concern that people could somehow claim to be divine themselves. There are such people who make such outlandish claims, and I don't intend to take time this morning to address such preposterous statements. I'm more concerned about God's identity being stolen in such a way that who and what he is like, we don't think of him like that. Because others have falsely represented him and his attributes to others of us. Or worse, we have falsely created a narrative about God that is a lie. This is not a new phenomenon. Just to get an appetite to see it yourself, do me a favor, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, no, you're welcome to listen along. Romans is towards the back of your Bible by way of comparison to the size of your Bible, the letter to the Romans written by a man named Paul. If you'd like a copy of the Bible, we have them for free at the lobby at the Welcome Center. Feel free afterwards to grab one for you, not for your 10 friends for stocking stuffers coming up at Christmas. Romans chapter 1, we'll jump in for the sake of time, but I want you to see in light of this issue of identity theft, to see what's happening, to recognize how universal this problem is. Let's jump into Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to go down through verse 25. Follow along as I read. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth is it they're suppressing? Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." How? Because God has shown it to them. How has he done this? Verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Our purposes will stop there, but even as I read this to you, it also reminds me of Psalm 50, verse 21. Where God says through the psalmist, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." So the question that we have to ask is, what do we do if God's identity is stolen? How do we recover it? If it's not our identity, what should we do? I mean, if your identity is stolen, am I expected to do something about that? Or is that kind of your responsibility? Well, similarly, is it really our responsibility to recover God's attributes, his identity, or is that kind of God's doing? Well, friends, we want to be clear to understand God is patiently and convincingly communicating himself to us in a number of ways, and we want to understand him accurately, because to get God wrong is to get all of life wrong. Is to basically live life with futility, like meaningless, like hopeless. So we have every reason to get the identity of God right. I mean, what are we to do when God's identity has been stolen? Is there a hotline we're supposed to call? Is there a government agency website we're supposed to log into and report a crime? No. To correct this identity fraud, we're to go to the source of truth, the Word of God. The depository for accuracy. We're to open our Bibles and not have such lies that we often are tempted to believe or others tell us to believe, from our educational institutions to just our own imaginations. As we've even said recently, how many of us have said to one another or heard others tell us in the past, I'd like to imagine God is fill in the blank. With no disrespect, ma'am. With no disrespect, sir. I don't really care what you would like to imagine. I would like to know what God actually says is true about himself. I want to know with 100% confidence that what I believe God to be, he actually is. As opposed to what's so commonly today, this amalgamation, this sort of crockpot of thought of a little bit of this, a little bit of that, as if God is some type of deified recipe of our own creation. And we sometimes bump up against each other with our own recipes, like, oh, I like that. What's going on there? Oh, you should put a little bit more grace in your God. Oh, well, let me have more grace in my God then. Oh, something bad happened to me. I'd like a little bit more justice in my God now. No, no, friends. Let's go to the Word of God. Today we begin a series titled Identity Theft, Recovering the Attributes of God. Over the next 10 weeks or so, and I say so to as much make fun of myself as anything else, I'll do my best, people. I think I'm already in my mind at week 11. Today doesn't really count. 10 weeks or so, we're going to look at just who God actually says he is and hope to align our thinking and our subsequent actions in light of such an accurate representation of who God is. Now, to do this, going from the New Testament to the Old Testament, turn to Jeremiah 31. Like Eric, not familiar with Jeremiah is, unless it's the person seated next to me. Jeremiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. You find the book of Psalms right in the middle of your Bible. Go to the right of the Psalms. You eventually find your way into some prophets. After Isaiah, you come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Let me just get right to the text, and then we'll back up and look at it. And it's context. So make some connections here. Jeremiah the prophet, years and years and years ago, says the following. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. For our first installment in this series on the identity theft, this morning we come to Jeremiah 31, where I've titled this morning's message, God Can Be Known. God can be known. God has revealed himself to us in the pages of his holy word, so that we might know him, and we might, in doing so, make him known. You think about this in life. If you meet somebody they so enjoyed meeting, what do you in turn like to do with others who have not met that person? You typically want to go around introducing that person to other people. Perhaps even here this morning, there are people that maybe you met that were born in the same country you're born in. You know other people here that were born in that same country, and so you essentially grab them by the hand, though that might feel awkward, sort of just corral them accordingly, over to other people to meet here. Hey, have you met this guy? Have you met this girl? I'd love to introduce you. Do you not know? Or maybe even somebody who works in the same place that you work or does the same thing you do or has the same hobby you have. These type of small data points become points of introduction to one another. But friends, there could be no greater introduction that we could make of another to someone else than going to God and introducing him to others. But the question is, do we introduce him accurately? Faithfully? If we do not understand God correctly, nothing else will truly make sense. I mean, just take, for example, the very idea of the word sin, a word that might not be common in your modern day vernacular. It might have been maybe never that you've actually used that term. But let's just say you have some type of concept of sin, infraction, wrongdoing, mistake. By what definition, by what standard would you determine that? If we simply determine the laws of man as being the ultimate standard, but what happens when man's laws change? By whose laws are we to live by? Sin only has an understanding against the backdrop of the God who created all things, including the truth to live by. Explain that someone died on the cross 2,000 years ago to people today who do not understand who God is. Why does that death matter? That seems barbaric and unfortunate for that guy, certainly an act of injustice. Certainly sort of clean up some political religious reform back then, but what does that have to do with me today in 2024 in Miami? Well, honestly, with no disrespect, why do I care? Well, that you care depending on your understanding of there's a God or not. What you think that God is actually like versus what he actually is. As Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in him, referring to God, in him, we live and move and exist. Well, who is the him in that sentence? Who is the him that apparently we live and move and exist? Who is that person? We often spend ourselves wanting to find out with our DNA, with our saliva and some type of vial, with our hair follicle that we mail out, what is my ancestry? Who am I related to? How did I get here? Do I have some cousin in some other country or some other city or some other part of my town? Paul is basically raising his hand and saying, would you like to know your ancestry as to how you even exist? Acts 17, in him we live and move and exist. Listen to what a Baptist preacher in London said a little over 100 years ago about this subject. It's a lengthy quote, but one worth reading to you because of how well it's said. He says, it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is nothing exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height. We turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a donkey's colt. And with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is also comforting. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ medicine for every wound. And musing on the Father, there is calming for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is medicine for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you lose your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you to this morning. Side note, that was said in a sermon by a 20-year-old pastor, which means for all 20-year-olds in the room, wow, and for all 50-year-olds in the room, what have I been doing with my life? All joking aside, the pastor being Charles Spurgeon, who says so aptly, so helpfully, and it's why I couldn't help but to read the whole thing to you, there can be no greater subject by which anyone, especially God's ones, to give their thoughts to, their mind to, than to think of who is God. Well, this takes us now back to Jeremiah. Having read the sort of foundational text for this morning, this is why it's so significant when in speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, to the people of Israel and all that would come thereafter, which I'll speak to in a second, it's significant to understand the statement when he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Who is this God? Who is this God that we can know, not simply know of Him, but know Him in relationship, know Him in intimacy and fellowship? The significance of what's going on in Jeremiah 31 is that the prophet Jeremiah is telling of a time that would come when God's law is not written on 10 commandments, i.e. two tablets, Moses representing them, the first draft being broken thanks to the golden calf scene, the second draft being given again, and now people having that at that time. God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah, there will come a time when God's law is not written on stone, not written in person, it's actually written on the hearts of His people. He speaks of this being one of the features of what he refers to as this new covenant. Notice back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. The new covenant is the promise that God will forgive sin and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward Him. This is what makes the teaching of Jesus and the actions of Jesus so rich, because Jesus is basically saying in his person, in his words, in his actions, I am the fulfillment of what was promised. This new covenant that God spoke about is going to be accomplished in me. He even would say in his opening words of Mark, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Jesus would say himself in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, as you now have in your background of your mind, Jeremiah 31, listen to what Jesus says. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, this would be the Lord's Supper as we know of it today, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The promise that God is making that he will reveal himself to whomever would turn to his anointed one is a promise fulfilled in Christ. Let me be clear, and I want you to understand what I'm saying to you. You cannot truly and fully know God as he intends you to know him apart from knowing his son. That's a difference between knowing about God informationally versus knowing God relationally. There are everybody in this room, as we've read in Romans chapter 1, everybody in this room can know God informationally simply by creation. You can't simply just go outside and go, wow, how amazing is that Big Bang? Wow, how amazing is the human cell? This past weekend, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit our son and daughter-in-law in Colorado Springs. Her daughter-in-law used to teach science. She had this moment at one of the meals that we're having where she just started geeking out about bumblebees. She was like, do you realize just the bumblebee and the bumblebee's brains? And she went on to basically give a lot of facts about the bumblebee. And I thought, am I supposed to be taking notes here? Like, this is a lot of information. But she was enjoyably marveling at God's creation in something as small as the bee, and how he's made and what he does or she does and where they go. And she's like, and that's just one of God's creations. Like, she just was having like this sort of like impromptu moment of like, how cool is God? But I give that as an example to say, you can know about God simply by his invisible attributes, Romans 1, but you do not necessarily yet know God relationally, intimately, apart from knowing his son. Because the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 31, which is not only informational, it's relational, where knowing of him is to have a relationship with him, cannot be known apart from Christ. And that's why Jesus is saying this himself. Later on, after Jesus' resurrection, the author of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, therefore, he, being Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I say this because I don't want to go back into Jeremiah, which we're about to go back in Jeremiah 31. I don't want you to go back into Jeremiah without sort of seeing Jeremiah as pointing towards Christ. So the idea of knowing God cannot be fully done apart from Christ. Jesus says it himself, author of Hebrews says it himself, all the prophets are talking about him beforehand. Now, having said that, let's go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. There's several observations here I don't want you to miss. First of all, God can be known. God can be known. I think what is so remarkable, but sometimes could be missed by many of us, if not most of us, is that God is not some type of deity that creates and then disappears. But God creates, and then here's what's remarkable. He stays around with his creation, and not just sort of folding his arms and looking down. He actually pursues his creation, and he creates, and he communicates. And he communicates because even in that act, he's not only creating communication, I mean creation into existence. God said, and there was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Hence the sort of cadence of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So he's powerful in his speaking. He's also personal in his speaking as well. His earliest of conversations recorded with Adam in Genesis. How he communicates. And I think what you see in Jeremiah chapter 31 is that God wants to be known and can be known. Speaks about this particularly to the immediate audience of the Israelites at that time, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, to bring salvation to their house so that they would be the salvation by the means by which would go to the world. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, does not say, "For God so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever in Israel would believe would have eternal life." He says, "For God so loved the world." The means by which that salvation would come to the world would be through the house of Judah, through the house of Israel, through to the world. Now, why is it so important that God can be known? Why do you even want to know God? Because honestly, even some of the language around God might confuse you at best or concern you at worst. For example, if I say the word Heavenly Father, as Jesus himself refers to God the Father, the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, yes, we'll get to that eventually, not today. But to recognize that, even if I use the phrase God the Father or the term Heavenly Father, for some of you, that very title concerns you. Because by comparison, you've known nothing but a horrible father, an absentee father, an abusive father, a cold and distant father, an unknown father. And so any type of human language by association relationship to be assigned to God already gives you maybe pause, if not repelling you from God. Wait a minute, I know fathers, they're not that good. If he's like them, I don't want any. That's why God is like, "Can I have your attention, please? Can I speak to you, please? Can you not work from your experience backwards into revelation? Let's work first with revelation and let that inform our experience." A very important orientation. God can be known and he is known. But why also would you want to know God? Well, consider this practically speaking. Your conscience, your awareness of making decisions, right and wrong, a topic we'll look at this summer as a book study over the summer, not on Sundays, but other times, a book we're going to read about that topic. The very topic of conscience presupposes you have the ability to make a good decision, a bad decision, a right decision or a wrong decision. So for example, I hope your conscience bothers you if you steal something so that you don't come to my house and steal my property. Please, like I hope you've got a good conscience. At least when it comes to like theft, please don't steal my property. Don't steal my car. Actually, maybe you should because insurance could pay for it. I could get a new car. But you have a conscience. But the conscience, here's the deal. Your conscience presupposes not just right and wrong, but accountability. What happens if you decide to do what's wrong? This is the problem, for example, when people have seared like an iron, like they burn the nerves of their conscience. When they've seared their conscience, they don't feel bad anymore, and they can commit heinous crimes. And you're like, how can they do that? It's because they literally have lost their sense of feeling. They do not feel bad. There's a kind of a coldness you can sometimes see when sort of murderers are arrested and are arrested and they're later interviewed. Like, what were you thinking when you're doing those atrocious crimes? And they literally do not have a sense of that being wrong. It was like it's like wiring in their brain somehow got ripped apart and they don't feel bad. Well, obviously we don't want to be like that. But how do we make decisions? Well, your conscience requires an accurate picture of God for it to function properly. Think of it like this. What is one of the most common reasons why people stay away from God? Shame and guilt. They feel ashamed of what they have done, and they feel guilty because of it. And therefore, they think, if this God is who he is, God, he'll have nothing to do with me. There's a sense of accuracy to their view in that God is indeed holy and glorious and transcendent, but incomplete view of God in that he is also forgiving, as Jeremiah 31 says, loving. Which takes us to the next part of what we can see in Jeremiah 31. Not only that God can be known, but also sins can be forgiven. You'll jump down to the very end of verse 34. He speaks about this. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. What you have to understand is that the forgiveness of sins can be accomplished, but not simply by you learning enough information about God. So friends, I want to be quite clear with you this morning. If you think God will forgive you if you learn enough about him that you somehow pass a random theology pop quiz, a quiz about God's attributes at the end of your life, like, well, that's pretty good, grade on a curve, could have been better, but not worse as I've seen before. So yeah, you come into heaven. That's not what's happening here. The new covenant that he is speaking about is promising forgiveness of sins, but that's framing the forgiveness of sins around the new covenant and what it is that he provides through his son, Jesus Christ. Sins are forgiven only in so much as someone else pays the debt that has occurred because of them. Otherwise, God's not just. He's not holy. He compromises his deity. So how is God perfectly holy and just, without compromise, without in any way sort of lowering his standards, and yet merciful and gracious? How is he both? He is both because of Christ. Which takes us to the third thing to understand here in the text. Not only can God be known and sins can be forgiven, but third, God's law can be written on our hearts. This is significant, as it says here in verse 33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. This idea of hearts becomes clearer and clearer throughout the scriptures as God gives us new hearts when he transforms us, when he redeems us, when he saves us through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. This idea of God's law being written on our hearts is because of Christ. Friends, let me be very clear, lest I have left anybody behind at this point in the conversation. Jesus is not simply a moral example better than you and I have ever accomplished, and we should be more like Jesus ethically. That's true ethically, but that's still incomplete. Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, born in the likeness of us so that he might be qualified to fulfill the law in place of us, living perfectly like no one else has ever and will ever live. And then remarkably, amazingly, and very painfully dies a sacrificial death, receiving the wrath of God upon himself that he does not deserve, that we deserve. So that the wrath of God that should be poured out on us is poured out on him. And then amazingly, miraculously, and prophetically, he said to himself, 3 days later after being buried in the tomb, he resurrects from the grave, appearing to more people than are sitting in this room. And then ascends to be at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for all of those who put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins, promising to return for them and to judge the world according to his righteousness, which is good and bad. Only those whose righteousness is in him by faith alone are forgiven. So you come back to the new covenant. Forgiveness is possible, but only possible through faith in Christ. You think about God and his grand glory. God is eternal and always existing. He exists as a triune God who is three persons in one Godhead. He is holy in all of his person and all of his ways. He is always present, always knowing, and limitless in his power. He needs nothing and is over all. Even in describing himself in human terms, he is incomprehensible in his fullness and infinite in his person. He never changes his person or his mind. He's not moody or temperamental or emotionally unstable. He's not unpredictable. Every promise he makes, he keeps. His love is mind-blowing. He is faithful to all of his promises, including to all of his people. He knows everything, knowing the end from the beginning. His truth is the only eternal, unchanging truth. He is righteously jealous for his glory and for the good of his people. He is long-suffering and wise and good in all he does, no matter how mysterious it seems to our finite minds. God is perfect. God is glorious. God is majestic. This is why we sing. Because we want to do something in response. How can you know what you know and simply sit as if it's just information? Just a headline for the day. You read it on a Sunday versus some of the day of the week. God is all those things and more. But this is the key. This is what makes the life and ministry of Jesus the Christ so amazing. As Paul would later write in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, referring to Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. Again, one chapter later, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he would say, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself, as we'll see and continue to see, in the revelation of his word. And he ultimately and undeniably revealed himself in his son. Not that we would simply be impressed, so that we would be saved. A.W. Tozer writes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, without doubt, the mightiest word the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Friends, it's time to recover God's identity. And in recovering it, respond in worship. Not only in the songs we'll sing and the prayers we'll pray and the reunion we'll have with our times in fellowship, but in the lives we live, in the places that God sends us out of this very room.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.